Whenever I'm doing premarital counseling with a young couple that are planning to be married in the near future, I always spend some time talking about expectations. Going into a marriage, most people have expectations. The problem is most of them don't know what those expectations are yet. I was just talking with a couple this last week. I said, well, I need to somehow require everybody to come back a year later after they've been married and talk about what those expectations are and how they've been met or haven't been met and so forth. But I find that to some degree, maybe a large degree, our happiness in marriage will reflect on what we expected going in. And in our Western world, our Americanized lifestyle, we often have very unrealistic views of what marriage ought to be. We developed our views on television programs, romance novels, movies, and whatever, and we really don't know what the proper expectations ought to be. Our expectations are often wrong, and therefore we are sometimes disappointed. And as a result of that, sometimes marriages are unhappy, sometimes they don't work out well, sometimes they're divorced, simply because of false expectations. Well, we find something like that going on with Jesus here in the relatively early, towards the middle of his ministry on earth. He has come as the Messiah. The Jews had expected the Messiah for almost 400 years, at least maybe longer than that. And they had been looking for that Messiah. They had been looking for one who would come and set up a kingdom. Now, their expectations was that this king Messiah would come, sit on the throne of David, rule over all the earth, conquer all their enemies, and allow the Jews to be firsthand in their kingdom. They would rule with Jesus, or they didn't know who Jesus was at the time, but they would rule with the Messiah, and that was what they expected. And so when Jesus came, he gave a lot of credentials of being the Messiah. Just like the Old Testament has said, he healed people. He raised the dead. He did miracles of all sorts, giving credentials that he was the Messiah. He made claims of being the Messiah and the deity, the Son of God. And those began to unfold as time went on. But now, toward the middle of Jesus' ministry on earth, the expectations that they had for the Messiah was not being met. Jesus was not setting up a kingdom like they wanted. He was not sitting on David's throne. He was not ruling over the earth. And they were not conquering all their enemies as they had wanted to. Now, in fact, Jesus had been offering a kingdom, right? He'd been offering a kingdom throughout all this time, but it was a kingdom on his terms, not on the terms that they were expecting. Yes, Jesus and the Old Testament were promising a kingdom in which Jesus would sit on David's throne. He would rule over the earth. But that kingdom would not just be a political kingdom. It would be a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of holiness, a kingdom of truth. And the Jews could not have the kingdom without that kind of a king. And they rejected that kind of a king. They wanted all the goodies, but they really didn't want the righteousness that Jesus had come to give. That's why when John went out preaching, and Jesus goes out preaching, and in the next chapter the disciples go out preaching, they have a centralized message, and it's based on one word, the word repent. Repent. Look at your lives that's out of kilter with God. Your sins have not been washed whiter than snow, as we've been singing about this morning. You are alienated from God. You're not living as you should. You are living wickedly. You're living as hypocrites. And the only thing that can happen there to change that is that you repent and put your faith and trust in God. And then God will make you righteous. He will cleanse you of your sins. And you'll be ready for the kingdom of God. They didn't want that. They didn't want that kind of thing. And so they increasingly rejected the message of repentance. They increasingly rejected Christ. Now, chapter 3 of Mark, which, by the way, is already about a year and a half into Jesus' public ministry. In chapter 3, the Pharisees and the religious leaders have already pronounced that Jesus is of the devil. Sure, he does wonderful powers and miracles and wonders, but he gets that from the devil. The people are not quite there yet, but they're coming along. And they're really not interested in the kingdom of righteousness. And so for that reason, Jesus pulls the kingdom as was taught and promised in the Old Testament, he pulled it off the shelf and basically postponed it. Now, the Lord is going to keep his promises in the Old Testament. At his second coming, he will set up a kingdom on earth, and he will rule from David's throne. It will be a kingdom of righteousness. But that kingdom has been postponed due to the rejection of their king. Now Jesus, beginning in chapter 4, begins to talk to them about a new form that the kingdom of God is going to take between the first and second coming of Christ. In verse 11 of chapter 4, he says, "To you it has been given the mysteries of the kingdom of God." Some have said that Jesus is now introducing a mystery form of the kingdom. And I think he does, if you understand what that means. In the Bible, a mystery is a secret that we would never understand if God did not tell us. And this mystery form of the kingdom is a kingdom never talked about in the Old Testament. It is a kingdom that Jesus is now revealing. It will be a kingdom that will take place during what we call the church age. And Jesus introduces this change of direction, this mystery form of the kingdom, through the use of parables. We've already looked at the first two. The first one in verses 1 to 20 deals with the sower that goes out to sow the seed. And as the seed of the gospel is sown, some receive it, some do not. The second parable, verses 26 to 29, had to do with how the kingdom in inexplicable ways grows and produces a harvest. Now, Mark gives us one more parable. Jesus actually gives seven parables about the kingdom in Matthew 13. But Mark only gives us three, and he gives us one more parable, the parable of the mustard seed. And then he concludes this day. It's a big, long day in the life of Jesus, in verses 35 to the end of the chapter, with an incident, a very powerful incident in the life of Jesus at sea. What we're going to see as we finish this chapter is that the disciples still don't get it. They're coming along, they're moving in the right direction, but they still do not understand who Jesus is and why he has come. So let's begin to unpack that by first looking at the parable of the mustard seed, verse 30. And he said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up, becomes larger than all the garden plants, and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." Now, Jesus likes to use familiar scenes. These are outdoorsy people. They actually went outdoors. You know, a lot of us don't go outdoors very much. Marsha and I are often amazed as we sit on our back deck or whatever. Most of our neighbors never come out. It's kind of nice, you know. You don't have to bother with neighbors, you know, but they never come out. They don't come out to sit on their decks. They don't come out to talk to us. That might be why they don't come out. I don't really know. But most of them don't ever come outside. You can go down the street and you can see nobody's outside. We're indoorsy type people, a lot of us. But in this day, they were not. They had little houses, no air conditioning. They went outside. And so they saw things. And one of the things everybody knew was gardening and planting. And so Jesus uses a familiar scene, that of planting the mustard seed. The mustard seed is very, very tiny. It's about the size of a grain of sand. Now, it is not the smallest of all seeds in the world. Jesus is not saying that. But it was the smallest seed at this time in Palestine or Israel. When it grew, though, amazingly, it grew to be 10 to 15 feet tall and was the largest plant in the garden. And it was so large that birds would come and nest in its branches and seek shelter, build nests, and so forth. So that's the illustration. And it illustrates an aspect of the kingdom of God, and that's this. The kingdom of God, this mystery form, will have very small beginnings, but it will grow to very large proportions. That's what the parable is about. It will begin inconsequential, and then it will grow to large, huge shape and size. Now, a question that comes up, though, as we try to interpret this is, what are the birds about? He mentions these birds sitting in the branches. And interpreters have kind of scratched their head on that. Many believe these birds represent Gentiles. See, remember, the kingdom was officially offered to the Jews. It was a kingdom for Israel. But as we go through the Old Testament, we also find that the Lord is going to include Gentiles. And the birds, sometimes in Scripture, symbolize people that are not Jewish, the Gentiles. So the possibility is that this kingdom, aimed directly to the Jews, will also include people from all nations. They'll be in this kingdom. That is a possibility, and it may be the right answer. There's another possibility, however, that's found closer to our context. Go back to verse 4 of chapter 4 and look at that first parable, the parable of the sower. As he was sowing, some seeds fell upon the road, and the birds came and ate it up. So we have birds in this parable. The birds are actually explained by Jesus in verse 15. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. So Jesus, in this same set of parables on the same day, has used birds to illustrate Satan and his demons. And so it seems most natural that he would be talking in this next parable about the mustard seed, about the birds representing a demonic creature, demonic beings. And so if that's the case, he is giving us a very interesting picture of this mystery form of the kingdom that starts small, grows to huge proportions, but also has evil influences in it. Now, that could be the right answer. Part of our problem, and this is something you need to be aware of, part of our problem is that the kingdom of God, when that term is used in the Bible, is not always used in the exact same way. It's used a number of ways. Let me give you three principal ways that the kingdom of God is used in Scripture, and that helps us a little bit when we try to interpret Scripture. Go to Romans 14, 17 for a moment. Romans 14, 17. Paul is explaining the kingdom of God, the spiritual nature of the kingdom of God, as I think it is today on earth. And he's talking here about the true people of God. There's a sense in which the kingdom of God are the true people of God. And he's explaining here what that should look like. So we have a wonderful verse in the middle of Romans 14, verse 17. It says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Now, the Romans here were all messed up on rules and regulations. Should we eat this kind of food? Should we fast? Should we keep the Jewish feast? Should we do all these things? And they'd got sidetracked into what the Christian life should have been all about. That's known as legalism, when we are adding our own ideas and our own traditions and our own thoughts to the revealed Word of God. That's legalism. And they had gotten sidetracked, as people tend to do. So Paul said, look, the kingdom of God is not whether or not you eat this food or that food or go to that festival or take all these things. It's about something far deeper, far more spiritual, far more important. The kingdom of God is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Friends, we're not planning to spend a lot of time on this, but I just want to mention, if in your Christian life it's mostly about what you do or don't do, places you can go and don't go, if it's wrapped up around various traditions that are not found in Scripture and various rituals, you're getting sidetracked from the true Christian message. The child of God, what ought to be central in our lives is what is being produced here, the righteousness of God, because you are made righteous in Christ. The peace of God, what makes us right with God and should make us right with man. And then also the joy, not the giddy happiness that we might think of, but a true inner joy about the fact that we know God and God has cleansed us of our sins. All the songs we sang this morning deal with that to one degree or the other, doesn't it? That we're here not because life is easy. We're going to see in a moment it's not. We're not here because it's just something to do. We're here because Jesus Christ has cleansed us from sin. And we have the joy of that truth through the Holy Spirit. And so that is a kingdom of God. This is a picture of the true child of God who has been cleansed of sin, knows God's righteousness, has peace with God, and experiences His joy in the Holy Spirit. Now go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, we have another kind of kingdom. This is the kingdom promised all the way through the Old Testament. We spent a lot of time looking at that a few months ago, those kinds of things, as we went through the Old Testament. It's one of the major topics. Some say the most frequent topic in the Bible is the kingdom of God. And so as we come to the end of time, we find in chapter 19, Jesus has returned to earth. And then He ushers in His kingdom. Now just a touch of it here. Verse 1 of chapter 20, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that is the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." Now note this verse. "Then I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now this is just a part of the kingdom of God, the literal 1,000-year kingdom of God that the Jews were looking for. It is going to come. It has not been pulled permanently from the table, but it has been postponed. It is yet to come. Now go back to Mark chapter 4. Sometimes the kingdom of God is used purely of the people of God whom Christ rules over. He is the king over all his people. Sometimes it's used of the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth that is yet to come. And sometimes it's used as being used in Mark of this mystery form of a kingdom. Verse 11 again of Mark 4, "To you has been given the mysteries of the kingdom of God." Jesus is revealing things the Old Testament never revealed. He is telling them things the world has never heard. He is giving them a kingdom, showing them a kingdom that He's going to set up that is different from what they expected. And He's telling them all about it in these parables. Now, going back to our parable of the mustard seed, what we find then is the kingdom Jesus is right now planting, even as He was going about on earth for these three and a half years. And it has very small beginnings, and it will one day be huge. But I believe, based upon the birds that are involved with this, that He's also saying that this kingdom that will be here during this time, the church age, is a kingdom that is not altogether pure. It's impure. So here's what I think it says. As we said last week, Christianity is the largest religion on earth. It's the biggest by far. 2 billion people on the planet claim to be Christians. Now, of those 2 billion, what we want to call here Christendom, of those 2 billion, most probably are not truly born again. Most their theology is corrupt. Their relationship with God is corrupt. They're Christians in names only. And so most are lost. I said last week, what if 10% of those are saved? That's 200 million people. That's still a lot of people. And so we are now in this mystery form of the kingdom, which is made up of these 2 billion people who claim to be Christians, but probably the vast majority are not truly saved, but a large number are. And that's the kingdom that is on earth today. That's this mystery form of the kingdom. And this has all become necessary because the people have rejected the true kingdom. Now let me summarize this parable stuff. Matthew gives us 7 parables of the kingdom. Mark chooses to only give us three of those. But the three put together the major points that Jesus is making about life today under this mystery form of the kingdom. The first parable, chapter 4, verses 1 to 20, talks about a sower. And he goes out and he sows the seed of the gospel. That gospel is received on the basis of the receptivity of the hearts of people. Some receive it gladly, and they're born again, and they're changed, and they produce fruit. Many others accept it for a time, walk away, never to turn back. Others reject it out of hand. And so the seed is sown, it's out there, but the receptivity is dependent upon the receptivity of the hearts of men and women. Secondly, the parable of the seed, verses 26 to 29, tells us, as we saw last time, that this kingdom will grow in inexplicable ways. Who can know why people get saved? Who can understand or explain how the feeble and usually very incomplete, very messed up at times efforts of the people of God, who can explain why that produces true believers and true churches? Who can explain that? It tells us in verses 26 to 29 that this is all the work of God. Our job is not to produce. Our job is to sow. It is God who produces His people. And then this final one, the parable of the mustard seed, tells us that when this seed is sown, the seed of the gospel, it will produce amazing results. Results that you and I would have never expected. So let's put it all together. The Christ kingdom at this time, His mystery form of the kingdom during the church age, will not be what the Jews expected. It will grow as a seed grows, as the gospel is sown. It will grow in ways that we can't explain. It will grow to proportions that we could never imagine, although that kingdom will be impure. I think one of the questions Jesus might be addressing is how in the world is the kingdom that Jesus is introducing right here ever going to go anywhere? Keep in mind that Jesus is going to be gone in a short time. None of His disciples are theologically trained. None of them are scholars. None of them are world shakers. They're just regular old rednecks. You know? They're guys who have fish guts under their fingernails. And they're going to change the world? Think about it. And they're going to be scattered. Jesus is going to be gone. How in the world is this group ever going to produce anything? The parables tell us that it will be the work of God. You sow the seed. You tell people about the love of Christ and the grace of Christ and the saving deliverance of Christ. And God does a work that is inexplicable, but that only He can do. This is most helpful, by the way, today as we think about the gospel and how we present it. Throughout church history, one of the biggest mistakes that the church has made is thinking that we have to produce believers. We have to make Christ and His gospel relevant to the world. And therefore, we begin to compromise the truth to get that done. That first really began to take place right after Christianity became the state religion under Constantine. The idea was, how can we make Christ and His gospel relevant to all these pagans? They called everybody but Christians pagans. How do we make the gospel relevant to such people? And so they went out and said, we'll never get it done by simply preaching truth. So let's bring in the paganized forms into Christianity. So they went out throughout all the world baptizing everybody. You know, and after a while, if you weren't baptized, they killed you. That'll get a big church movement going. Show up or we'll kill you. Yeah? If I could say that over here when I'm trying to get you in here out of the room when you're eating, we're going to electrocute everybody in there if you don't come out. Now, most of you wouldn't come out anyway. It wouldn't work, right? So, but let's say that you know, So what they did was this. They said, look, let's adopt the pagan practices into Christianity. So they went around taking all the statues of the gods and goddesses, and they renamed them. They called them Mary and Joseph. They called them Jesus. They called them God, or one of the apostles. They called them whatever they wanted to. And they took all these statues and did that with them. They took they took Mary and made her the Queen of Heaven in place of the goddess that was called the Queen of Heaven. They took the communion service and made it into a sacrifice instead of remembrance of what Christ had done. They took elders and made them into priests instead of people who taught the Word of God and shepherded God's people. They took the festivals, the pagan festivals, and made them Christianized festivals. And most of these people that came into Christianity at this time came in externally only. Their hearts were still as pagan as ever. Christianity became relevant, but it became irrelevant at the same time. Now, throughout the ages, that's been the same battle cry. If you're following anything in Christianity today, you know that the big cry in the last 20 years or so is, how do we make Christianity relevant to the world? Let's compromise here and there. Let's change the structure of the church. Let's do things Christ never told us to do. Let's make the church and what it was never meant to be. Let's make it a social agenda. Let's make it a club. Let's make it inviting. Let's compromise and water down the truth so that people will come and the gospel will be relevant. And in doing that, we move further from the truth of the Lord. Let me tell you this. I'm not the first to say this by any means, but the gospel doesn't need to be made relevant. The gospel is relevant. If you're talking about something that takes us who are alienated and separated from the Almighty Holy God, and cleanses us of sin, and makes us right with God, there's nothing more relevant than that, folks. You've come today with your thoughts and your problems and things on your mind, and you think certain things need to be happening in your life to change you, but there's nothing more important than being right with God. The gospel is relevant. We're not called to be a social club. We're not called to be a political moving force. We're called to be those who proclaim the truth of Christ. And that'll change the lives of people when people receive it. Now, going back to our text, verse 33 and 34, Mark gives us a short explanation concerning the parables. He says, "What with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them, so far as they were able to hear it." And he was not to speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. Jesus has been saying this same thing, as he said in verse 33 throughout the text. As he gave the truth, those who had ears to hear heard. Those who had resisted, those who had hardened, those who would not hear, heard words, and they did not understand, and they rejected truth. But to his disciples, he explained the parables. So this is a serious matter, he says here. Verse 24, he was saying to them, "Take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure will be measured to you, and more will be given to you besides. And whoever has, to him more will be given. Whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away." Take that warning seriously. For those who receive the truth, you'll be given more. For those that resist the truth on whatever level, even what you have, will be taken away. There's no middle ground ultimately when it comes to Jesus Christ and the gospel. You either have or you don't. Now, that leads us to the second thing Mark wants to talk about, and that is Jesus' command of nature. You're probably noticing by now in Mark that it really isn't a teaching gospel. He doesn't deal a lot with the sermons of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus. It's a book of action. So one action after the other, he goes after. And so he's going to talk to us now about a very important one. Let's look at the event in verse 35. "And on that day, when evening came, he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, and just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up." Now, Jesus was probably very exhausted. if chapter 4 is one great big day in the life of Jesus, and it could have been even going back into chapter 3, then he has been accused of blasphemy by the Pharisees. He has had his own family, including his mother, question his sanity. He has gone to left one house and gone out into the seaside and come back again and gone back. He can't get any rest at all. Nobody will leave him alone. The only way he can even take a nap is to get into the boat here, this fishing boat, and go out across the Sea of Galilee to the other side, about a 7 or 8 mile trip to the other side of the sea. And so he is doing that. And as soon as he gets in the boat, he falls asleep. He's so weary. And a powerful gale comes up. And the disciples are terrified, but Jesus is sound asleep in the boat with his head on a little cushion. As the wind begins to blow more in this verse 38, the disciples, and some of them are hardened sailors. They've been on the sea all their life, but they're terrified. They're bailing out as fast as they can, and they know they will not last much longer. They are going to drown at sea. And they let Jesus sleep. They can't believe he's sleeping. Would you sleep? And they go to him finally, and they wake him up, and they ask him a question. They don't say, hey, solve this problem. You know, fix this. They ask him a question. They say, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Do you not care that you're perishing? That's a pretty good question. You know, remember, these guys are in the will of God. Jesus told them to launch out and get in the boat. You often hear the safest place in the world is in the center of God's will. Tell that to these disciples. Now, that doesn't mean you're in the wrong place, but that doesn't mean necessarily no danger will come because you're in the will of God. These men are petrified. They had expected smooth sailing. Jesus said, launch out. Isn't that way it's supposed to be when you're following the Lord? You launch out, you follow the Lord, you do what he tells you to do. Shouldn't life go easy then? And when it doesn't, when our expectations are not met, that sometimes throws us into quite a tizzy. To add insult to injury, as they frantically try to bail out the boat, Jesus is up there taking a snooze. You know, he doesn't seem to be concerned at all. Now, I have never been in a boat with Jesus, neither of you. And I've never been out at sea just about to drown. I've fallen out of a couple canoes, and I thought I was going to drown until I stood up and found out I was only 2 feet of water. Done that twice in my life. I once thought as I fell out in Lake Springfield, is this it, Lord? I'm going to die? And I stood up. You know? So the drama was over in a hurry on that one. You know? But I have, seriously, come to places in my lives when I ran out of resources, when things have come in upon me that I have no answers for, when life seems to have turned the wrong direction and all my efforts to resolve it have failed. When, as I told someone once, I've run out of bullets. You know, remember the old cowboy shows? I always liked it. When the bad guy ran out of bullets, bang, 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 he ran out of bullets, and he always threw his gun. Remember that? I never understood that. It never hurt anybody, and he always got caught later, but he always threw his gun like a little sissy. Hey, you know, John Wayne never threw his gun. You ever notice that? Never. Just thought I'd throw that in for a sidebar. But I too, going back a little more serious here, I too have wondered, Jesus, do you not care that I'm going under here? You been there? You have. And you will be again. Do you not care that my life is going so poorly? Do you not care that I'm drowning in my own mess here? Do you not care that my heart hurts, that I'm in pain, that I'm in loss? The disciples feared the storm, and they questioned Jesus. And we can find ourselves doing the same thing. Fears and uncertainties and the anxieties of life sometimes overwhelm us. We have no place to turn but to Jesus. And when we turn, He doesn't seem to care. You've had that experience. How does Jesus respond? Verse 39. He got up and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. Jesus gets up. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't answer the question. He simply gets up and he calms the wind. He says to the wind, he rebuked it. And the wind was just howling 80, 90 miles per hour perhaps. Just, whoo, stop. Then he turned to the sea. He said, "Be still." Now you know when the wind's been blowing for a while and the water just doesn't stop on a lake. It takes a while to calm down. He says to the sea, "Be still." And it becomes like glass. The word "be still" is the word for to muzzle. He uses the same word in chapter 1, verse 25 when he tells the demons to be muzzled. Put a sock in it. No more noise. And when Jesus tells the wind to stop and the sea to calm down, perfectly does so. Jesus is the master, not over sickness and over illness and over death and over everything he's touched, and demons included. He's master over nature. He makes that very, very clear. Then in verse 40, he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" He rebukes nature, and then he rebukes his disciples. Now this surprises us a bit. You think Jesus is the essence of love, isn't he? And love is kind. And this doesn't seem particularly kind. These men are petrified out of their sandals, and they're sitting there thinking they're going to die. And Jesus turns to them and he rebukes them. He says to them, "Why are you afraid?" "Because we're going to die." That seems to be the right answer. Then he says, "Do you still have no faith?" He turns immediately to their trust in him. Now remember, if they believe Jesus' parables, he is going to set up a kingdom on earth. He is going to do it. His disciples are going to be part of that process in the mystery form of the kingdom. And that cannot happen if they drowned at sea. If they had heard what Jesus said, if they believed what Jesus said, they are not going to die. And so he is saying, "Do you still have so little faith?" See, an issue with our circumstances is always, are we trusting him? See, circumstances don't matter. Circumstances come and go, don't they? Sometimes in our life we have terribly difficult circumstances, heartbreaking circumstances. And we'll have those. Sometimes life is just normal. And sometimes life is great. Circumstances. It's not the circumstances that are supposed to control our lives. It's if we're trusting him. If Jesus can be trusted, if he can be trusted, that becomes the antidote to our fears. It always goes back to, can he be trusted? Years ago, when I took a group of our young people to one of the amusement parks, and one of the young men had never ridden a roller coaster. And so it was my duty to get him on a roller coaster. Through various forms of shame, ridicule, very unkind things, the group got it done. And he would only ride the roller coaster with me, like I'm going to do something if that thing goes somewhere. But I got him to sit down beside me. We started up the roller coaster. And about halfway up the hill, he began to beat his hands on the side of the roller coaster, saying, "I am so stupid. I am so stupid. I am so stupid." You know, so here we are. We're going up the hill. And we hit the first hill and we started down. You know how that is? And he started screaming like a little girl. And we're going through these hills. I was too, by the way. And we're going up and down, the thrills and the chills and the turns. And this thing went upside down, this one did. And all sorts of crazy things. And I didn't know if he was going to die or what. We come to the end and we pull into the station. And he's still screaming. And he starts saying, "That was wonderful. Let's do it again." What a turnaround. You know what made the difference? He now believed he could trust the roller coaster. But, you know, roller coasters are made to scare you to death. But they're trustworthy. You've got more chance of dying on the way to the park than getting hurt in a roller coaster. They're safe, basically. I'm not going to make any promises. You know, I want to throw a little caveat in there. But when you trust the roller coaster, you can enjoy the ride. Now look, we've got some tough rides out there sometimes. Can we trust the Savior who controls and is the master over all circumstances? And if we can, no circumstance, however ugly and difficult and painful it is, need throw us. We may have times when we're screaming and hollering and crying, but those can be smoothed out as we trust the Savior who controls all things. That's what he's teaching the disciples here. And they needed to know that. They're going straight into persecution before long as they take the gospel throughout the world. The antidote to fear, the antidote to anxiety, is trust in Almighty God and His Son, Jesus Christ. What is the disciples' response? Look at verse 41. They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" That's kind of an odd response. They feared the storm and questioned Jesus. Now they fear Jesus and still fear Jesus, but in the wrong way. You know, there's different kinds of fear. Scripture talks about the fear of God being a good thing. But there's two kinds of fear. There's that fear that draws us to the heart of God, and there's that fear that comes between us and God. And that's where they are right here. Their fear is drawing them to question who He is. Who is this? Who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey Him. Who is it? He's God. If they believe that, everything else is taken care of. See, it always goes back to our trust. Can Jesus be trusted with my heartache, with my anxiety, with my questions, with my hurt? If He can be trusted, then some way, somehow, as the master of all things, He will bring good out of that to His glory and to our good. There's an old hymn. Says this: "Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades into deep night shades, does He care enough to be near?" That is what the disciples wanted to know. John Greenleaf Whittier, the poet, once wrote this: "Yet in the maddening maze of things, and tossed by storm and flood, to one fixed trust my spirit clings. I know that God is good." We're going to sing a song. I want you to turn there. Hymn number 128. Hymn number 128. We're going to sing this hymn, I think just one verse. I want to read some of the verses to you, and then ones that is not in our book. It says, "I sing the mighty power of God, who made the mountains rise, who spread the blowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sang the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule by the day. The moon shines too at His command, and all the stars obey. Lord, how Thy wonders are displayed whenever we turn our eyes, wherever we view the ground we tread or gaze upon the skies. There's not a plant nor flower below but makes the glories known, and clouds arise and tempests blow by order from Thy throne." And then there's a verse not found in modern hymn books. I like this verse. Listen to it. "On Thee each moment we depend. If Thou withdraw, we die. Oh, may we never that God offend who is forever nigh." The same Jesus who stilled the sea, who calms the wind, who keeps the earth and whirling in space and the entire universe in balance, is our God. And if He can be trusted, then no matter what circumstance comes into our lives, we can know Him and we can trust Him and we can overcome our fears. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning, and as I do know, I know that many out here in this audience are facing great concerns, great fears, great anxieties. Some have broken hearts. Some don't know which way to turn. And yet, Lord, we know that You are orchestrating all these things for a purpose, and that is to turn us to You, who can be trusted Oh, Lord, this is the message of this great text. May it be the message we take home. May it be the message we apply to our lives. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.